Scripture reading tonight, if you'd like to follow, is from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. If this sounds like deja vu, it's because you were here last Sunday night, and we did it then too. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. According to the all-knowing Google, there have been, up until last year, 2022, if I understand what year we're in, roughly 130 million books that have been published since the advent of the printing press in the 15th century. About 130 million books. I actually thought that it might be a little higher than that, but there's several million that are published each year is roughly the number. So about 130 million books that have been published. I suppose a lot of other things have been written, but books published, I guess, is another thing. Someone had said concerning this section of Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, that this is the most significant paragraph ever penned. Now, if you think about the subject matter very long that is in this paragraph, in these few verses, if you think about the argument that has been made up to this point, the arc of the book, the letter to the Romans that Paul has written here, if you consider deeply the subject matter that is concentrated within these few verses, they may very well be right. Subjective as the analysis, I suppose, is at the end of the day. There's certainly no passage that's been written by mere men that rises to this caliber or significance. So then we're left to compare it with other passages of Scripture. This transition that begins in verse 21 on the heels of the argument that's been made prior to it, from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20, the transition that says, but now, which is a reference backwards, somewhat like Mike was talking about this morning, it's a place where we look both backwards to what has been and forward to what's coming. But now, the righteousness of God is manifested. I can't think of anything greater than the righteousness of God fully revealed. I forget now who said that, but whoever said it might have been on to something. Paul had said in the opening part of this book that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power, God's power, power of God unto righteousness to all who believe. And he's been making his case about that for the last several hundred words. Therein, or in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just by faith shall live. That had been written centuries prior in Habakkuk. The justified ones by faith not only will live in the sense that they will carry out their lives, but will acquire life. By that, and only by that, by faith, can someone acquire what it is that God is offering in the light of our problem. A problem which we must all admit, the problem which Paul has argued in the first three chapters and 20 verses, which is that all are condemned. Not as a value statement, but as an objective observation. All have sinned. You know, I might as well say to you, you had lunch today. I suppose most of you had lunch today. I'm making no value statement about that. I hope that you did for your own sake, but it's not a value statement, it's an observation. The statement that all have sinned is not a value statement. In fact, it's anything but. We often, when we are considering sin from our own analysis, it is a value statement. That's human, because somebody else's sins always appear to be worse than my own. Or I can at least always find somebody that, as far as their sins are concerned, to me, look worse than mine. That's a value statement. God's not making that kind of value analysis when he says that all have sinned. It's a statement of fact. The thing that makes it feel like a value statement is our guilt. But it is, in fact, a divine observation, a necessary observation, one that we're not good at making. And so God has made it for us because he wants for us more than what we, and I say we in the sense of universally as humanity, he wants for us far more what we want for ourselves. And so the observation is made that until or unless you acquire what it is that I'm offering, you can't be, experience, and enjoy what it is that I have planned for you. And that's not to say that it's unfeeling. Of course it is. Quite full of emotion. But it's not based in emotion. It's based in reality. And so, having established the fact, Paul says, but now. Not today, as in whatever day he was writing the letter, or today to us, as far as March 12th or whatever, but now. That is, since Christ. And we elaborated on that last week. The righteousness of God. It has two sides to it. It can refer to the defense of God's actions as holy and right. And it can refer to God's imparting his righteousness onto us. In fact, it includes both, just like a coin has two sides. God's righteousness is manifested in a variety of places and ways. The psalmist says more or less something like that in the 8th Psalm, that the heavens are declaring God's glory. Well, an aspect of God's glory is his righteousness. If he's not righteous, he's not glorified. He's not glorious. There's nothing beautiful or worthy of praise in the idea that God is unrighteous. So the heavens declare to us the fact that God is righteous, that he's right, that he's holy. That's a demonstration by way of natural revelation. So God's righteousness is indeed manifested in a variety of places and ways. But there's no place that his righteousness is more prominently or obviously on display than on the cross of Calvary. And God, as it were, in terms of God the Father, put Jesus, in terms of God the Son, on display. That's what the passage says. A big part of the passage is wrapped up in the idea of what God has made known or manifested or set forth. He has put on a display through his Son. Around the 4th of July, and on the 4th of July, usually most towns have a display. And the idea behind that display, having read some of what people talked about when they said this day should be celebrated and there should be all kinds of things going on, but the whole idea of that was so that people could have some visible representation of whatever had been accomplished during the revolution and the things that followed. So there should be some show of appreciation, some signifier, some display. And that display should be rather opulent in nature. It shouldn't be something that could in any way be ignored. And I've lived in Massillon, Ohio for almost 9 years now, and I'll tell you, one time of the year you cannot ignore is 4th of July, because it starts about June 15th and lasts until July 30th. I've never been to a place that sets off fireworks. And then randomly throughout the rest of the year. I don't know what our infatuation is with fireworks around here. But God put on a display. He meant for this to be seen. Interestingly, though, as far as the physicality of it went, relatively few people actually saw Jesus with their own eyes on the cross. If you've ever thought about that. Only a handful. Some Roman soldiers, his mother, and several of the women that were involved in his ministry and supporting of his ministry. John was there. Some of the religious leaders with whom he had had encounters previously came by to ridicule and mock. But let's say there were 100 people that saw Jesus that day for those 6 hours. It's not many, is it? Yet, God says, through Paul, I've put my Son on display for the world. The cross is a supreme instance by which all of God's apparent actions, known actions, or apparent inactions, as the case might be, in this world might be judged. God knows that we're going to judge him. And the cross is God's moral defense of himself. And if you don't believe that, the legal terminology is here in this section of scripture here to demonstrate that God intended to set up, as it were, a case, a trial, with he himself being the defendant. And he's also going to argue that case through his Son. And he's going to defend himself and his actions and all that he has done by means of this one supreme instance. And the cross, what it ultimately says is that the God of our creation desires nothing more than to justify all men in his own sight, because he has no alternative but to condemn a wicked world. The cross is his argument. I'd like to think with you for the remainder of our time here about righteousness in this context, because that's what it's all about, the righteousness of God revealed. And here it is, as previewed in chapter 1, is now opened up for us so that we can see. The first point is the one that I've just made, really, that righteousness, God has manifested it and set it forth. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law. And in order to understand that, you have to remember that Paul here is arguing primarily as a Jewish person addressing Jewish rebuttal about the law. Significance, purpose, duration, value. And Paul is saying, separate from the law. Let's imagine for a moment that this is a copy of the law. It's not. It's the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. But let's pretend that this is the law. This is the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul is saying, separated from this, apart from this, not within it itself, but outside of it, the righteousness of God, the way God makes men right and is right in so doing, is actually manifested separate from this, apart from it, without it. In fact, the only thing that the law can do, and Paul will deal with this more going forward in the book, the only thing that the law can do in the hands or in the hearts of those who attempt to follow, ultimately, is condemn them all. And he makes the same argument, in essence, about the Gentiles, anybody that wasn't a Jew and didn't have the law, that they had a law unto themselves, and they violated that too. So whether or not you violated the written law or whether you violated the law written in the conscience, everyone violates the law. The law is not the answer. That's not to say that the law is to be devalued or to say that it's wrong. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. Do we then make empty the law because of faith or through faith? God forbid. We establish the perfection of it. And in establishing the perfection of the law, we at the same time jointly establish the utter inability of anyone to follow it perfectly. The problem is not the law. The problem is the human heart. How are you going to get the human heart turned around without a law? Well, we fail that test over and over again. Whether we try to be really good morally, whether we try to follow ritual with no exception, nobody ever did it. Well, one person did, but he was never just a man. So God has manifested. This points to a specific time. The tense of this points to a specific event that has continuing value and effect. That event is the cross. God has manifested. In verse 25 again, whom, speaking of Christ, God has set forth. That's put on display. This is God's fireworks show. This is God's, pay attention. Calvary is God's demonstration. Now, secondly, to tie into some things we've also already said, righteousness, we think about the place of it. The place of it. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And note this that point that Paul makes here at the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, again, we could go back to what Paul has already quoted in chapter 1, the book of Habakkuk, which is part of the prophetic literature, where he says, again, the justified ones, the just, that's who the just are, the ones that have been justified. And to be justified in the biblical sense is not to be found innocent. Now, in our court of law, to be justified is to make your case properly and so to be declared innocent. Because you're innocent, ideally. Justification in the biblical sense, in the heavenly sense, is not to be declared innocent because you're innocent. It's to be declared innocent in spite of the fact that you are indeed guilty. That's justification. That's what Habakkuk is looking at in the long ago, looking forward to something outside of himself. Now, obviously, Habakkuk doesn't know this intrinsically as God does, but speaking for God, commissioned by God, he speaks it, writes it. The justified, that is to say, anybody who ever could be justified, pronounced innocent in spite of guilt, will be done so by faith. The justified by faith shall live, shall find life eternal. Is that what shall live is? Not just shall live by it as the day by day, although that's true because we walk by faith and not by sight and so on, but shall acquire life. Because what we have outside of Christ is a living body, but a dead soul. And we're brought back to life, not in the body now, but in the inner man. We're recreated in him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so, while the outward man perishes, the inward man is living and living and living and living in renewal day by day unto ultimately eternal life. The body will fail and the spirit will separate from it. However, in the resurrection day, eternal life will ensue. In fact, eternal life is already present in a sense. So the place of it is apart from the law as was demonstrated in the law and the prophets. We only shared one passage. There's many, many, many more, and the whole tenor of the law and the prophets reveals this idea. Another great place to go would be in Daniel 12, and there's so many places that we could look, but time will fail us of it tonight. So that's the place of it. It's apart from the law. God had a plan outside of it because there couldn't be a plan inside of it. That was going to be a failure by men, as it proved to be. Third, righteousness then. Let's think about the means of it in verse 22. The means of this righteousness. This is a tricky passage. The whole thing's tricky. I'm trying to do my best to keep it simple enough that I can understand it. And if I can understand it, hopefully then you can as well. But look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by. Now here, the next phrase that shows up here, the translations are going to vary. I'm going to share with you my thought about this. And you need to understand that this is my view of it. And it's open to criticism. So what it says, that's not open to criticism. What I'm about to say about it is open to criticism. I think that the King James translation here is the preferred one. I've looked at the American Standard, the New American Standard, the English Standard, the King James, and some others. And for a long time, I really struggled with this verse. But I think the King James is right. And I think exactly what the translators put here, based upon what I've studied and based upon the overall context of what's being talked about here, I think the King James is right and it says what it says and it means what it says. Follow with me. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's actually an article in there in the Greek, the faith. Some translations say in Jesus Christ. Now that's my faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't have faith in himself. I mean, he does in a matter of saying, I suppose, but it's really one of two things as I see it. This is either referencing my faith in him and in Jesus Christ makes it sound that way, or it's about his faith in God. Now, what I want to share with you about the language that's here is that the language of it involves a possessive idea. In chapter 4, when Paul is talking about Abraham's faith, he uses the same kind of phrase, and he says, a faith of our father Abraham. It's not our faith in Abraham. It could be translated Abraham's apostrophe S faith, his faith. It's the same construct that's used here of our Lord. How is my justification possible? I believe it's possible because of his faith. In the book of Hebrews, which we've been studying for the last year or so on Sunday mornings, here's an interesting passage that deals with the title of our Lord that's only used in one place in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll remind you of this verse here. It says, in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of, and in the King James, the next word is italicized, although it can work. It's not a problem necessarily, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The author of faith. How do we really know what faith looks like? We can look at somebody like Abraham and we can say, well, that's what faith looked like on its best day. But it didn't always look like that in Abraham's life. He struggled like you and I do. Jesus is the author of faith. Jesus is the author of trust in God. Jesus is the only example that exists of what it means to trust God at all costs. And that afforded him the privilege of God's presence, and it afforded him the right to mediate on our behalf. And it's my conviction at the moment that what Paul is writing here in verse 22 is that the means of our righteousness is through the faith of Jesus himself. It's by his faith. That's what I believe. You believe otherwise, that's fine. I think it can work. I just don't think it's the best for the context. It's his faith that makes our faith worthwhile. If it wasn't for his perfect faith, our lousy faith wouldn't be worth anything at all. Now look at how far this goes. Unto all that is presented, made available, and upon all them that believe, them that have faith. Faith where? Faith in him. And it's available to everybody. And God wanted to make it available to everybody. In fact, it's only right that he made it available to everybody because everybody sinned. And God is not willing that any should perish. That's why I believe what's being said here is that our righteousness, the means of our righteousness, is his faith. It was his love for God that made our redemption possible. We think of righteousness then, the result of what God has done. God's righteousness, the result of it. What's the result of what God has done in Christ? What Christ has done for us? What's the result? Well, look at verse 24. Being justified freely. And interestingly, the only way you can be justified then is freely. Because it's not as if we're sitting down and writing out an invoice. So justification, if it's coming from God to us, it's going to have to be something that He chooses to do freely of Himself. It has to be part of His constitution, His character, His nature, to flow from Him. That's what He wants. Justified freely by His grace. Here's where it gets hairy with words we don't use really outside of theological context. Well, redemption a little bit more. By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption, make it very simple. We could go on and do a whole lesson about it, but I think we can make it very simple. To redeem in first century context here, to redeem is to take a captive, usually a prisoner of war, to take up a collection so that the captive can be released and present that as a ransom to meet a ransom price. And we know what ransom is about, right? I've got your whoever, your husband, wife, or whatever, and I want so many dollars or whatever. Who's the captive? We're the captive. His faith paid the ransom price for our captivity, for our liberty, so we could be justified freely. That was an act of grace, divine grace. God set him forth, God put him on display to be a propitiation. Propitiation. To make that simple, to propitiate is essentially to appease, to satisfy. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, verse 11, where the scripture says, of God looking upon Christ, that He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The result of God's righteous, gracious act is redemption purchased. Purchased with what? Purchased with blood. Not that the blood as an element itself has some mystical or magical quality. It's the fact that the blood is the representation of the life, and the life is the representation of the love of Christ for His Father and for us. How much does He love His Father? How much does He love you? He's willing to give up, exchange His life for yours, for mine. For His blood to be shed. And the Hebrews writer reminds us in chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What does that mean? That means that in the divine scheme of things, life is required for sin. A death must take place. And we could expound upon this, but really, most of us have talked for the last year about the book of Hebrews, which deals with this in detail, beginning around chapter 8. The sacrifice of blood appeases the wrath of God. A life that has been given, but in the case of our Lord, a life that has been willingly given. He is our sin offering. And the result is redemption on our behalf, propitiation on the divine behalf to appease heaven's holy wrath. That's the result. Now, this declares two things. Note verse 25. Number one, God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Well, faith in His blood is a metonymy. It involves faith in everything that He was and did, up to and including His sacrificial death. Why? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. In other words, as he says here, through the forbearance of God, that it was right for God to forbear with past sins. Why did God do that? Well, some people sinned, and God perhaps dealt with it in the moment. But most people, God let it go. Times of this ignorance, for example, Paul says in Acts 17, God once overlooked. He was forbearing and patient. Why? Because there were some people that lived then, some people, some handful of people, that lived by faith and stood to be justified by that faith when Christ came. And the justification of that, that God would allow that to happen and could look past that for now, shows up on the cross as the right and just thing for God to do because he had a plan for it. And then the second thing that God shows is that God dealt with sin justly. To declare his righteousness, and in verse 26, to declare at this time his righteousness again, that he might be just. That he might be just. Now, who is he proving that to? You think he doesn't know that he's just? That he might show himself just. What kind of judge just simply allows any infraction to go and never passes any sentence on anyone? Not a very worthwhile judge. And we're just talking about an earthly judge. What kind of God would we serve if every infraction was a nothing? It may appear as if God was doing nothing at times, but in fact what he was doing was forbearing, bearing it, waiting for what his son would do. And he dealt with sin, but he elected not to deal with it. In fact, his righteousness would not allow him to deal with it. Because of how he created us with our freedom of will, his righteousness would not allow him to eradicate us instantly. His mercy triumphs over judgment. And his mercy must also be acknowledged in his will. And so there's an extension of mercy. He dealt with sin. He just didn't deal with it in us. He dealt with it, for lack of better terms, in himself. He bore it all. And having done that, he's also the justifier. He has the right to say who can be counted justified. Because he's done everything. That his mercy is as much a part of his person is to be considered as much of his wrath. And that his grace and mercy are defining characteristics of his relationship with us. He's declaring to us, they're worthy of our praise and honor and glory. So then we get to this final point. I know I'm long on time. Bear with me. Finally, the acquisition of it. It's really back in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, my faith in God is not like Jesus' faith in God, so I can't get out from under that one, and neither is yours. So there's a secondary option, what some call the circumstantial will of God, which is that I put my faith in Jesus. I put my faith in him who can be sympathetic with me as a man, but who also is in sympathy with God as divine, bearing the wrath in himself, pleasing our Heavenly Father, so that between us there is a mediator who can extend mercy to us, and not begrudgingly, not with a pouting look, but with joy, so that God can not only happily pardon us, I can pardon you and still not like you. God's not like that. What he did in Christ allows him not only to pardon us, and happily so, but he also can happily invite us then to share the joy of his fellowship eternally, as if we had never for a moment even thought of violating his will. That's the grace of God. And the scripture tells us this was his good pleasure to do so. His joy. And once we get done, humanity, once we get done fighting God about the things that we consider to be injustices or things that he's done wrong as we stand in judgment of him, and we go to the cross and really consider what God has done in Christ, we come away with the idea that God has truly eliminated all excuses. He truly has shown himself to be just and the justifier. The scripture says in Isaiah 53 that we referenced a moment ago, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thank God for that. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his descendants and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. What's the pleasure of the Lord? To give you and me, the sinners, grace and fellowship eternally. For what? For nothing. By comparison to what he had to pay. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Talk about an injustice. That was the only injustice, as it were, as we might view it. That's why in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In the final accounting of it, which we don't have time to explore all of it, but we're just going to summarize in verse 27, we see righteousness in its final account. What's at the bottom of the ledger? God is glorified as perfect and just. But secondly, there in verse 27, where does that leave boasting then? What's that give us to talk about? You know, Paul put it this way in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Where's boasting? It's eliminated. What do we have to offer? Our trust in Christ. Our faith in him. Now, we're not defining faith as is tonight, but as we wrap things up here for our purposes, to have faith in Christ is to obey his will, to listen to his word, to heed his call, to answer his invitation. Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Except you repent, you will perish. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned. Doing those things constitutes our initial acts of faith. And if there's someone here tonight that's never done that, God really has made it a lot easier for you than he did for himself. And you can do those very things and become one of his. And maybe you're a child of God and your relationship with him tonight is not what it ought to be. Through repentance and prayer, you can come back home to him. If we can encourage or help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.